You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I suppose from time to time, every parent thinks about the future of their children. And when their children grow up, and what are they going to be? Where are they going to go? Who are they going to marry? How are their kids going to turn out? Different things like that. Maybe Noah and Mrs. Noah had some of those same conversations about their three boys and their wives. Then a worldwide flood came and probably modified some of those hopes and dreams. Remember, Noah was 500 when God told him to build the ark. So maybe some of the dreams came back a little bit after the rainbow. We're not sure. But in our study of Genesis 1 through 11, we're in the middle of chapter 9. And in chapter 9, the shift happens from Noah being the focus to Noah's sons and their kids. And this section includes one crazy story. But let's start by listing Noah's sons by name in Genesis 9, 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were sons of Noah. And from these, people of the whole earth were dispersed. So verse 18 mentions Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They have actually already been named. You can go all the way back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, at the end of that genealogy, verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're mentioned again in chapter 6, verse 10, and chapter 7, verse 13, as the ones who enter the ark. Basically, what he's saying here in chapter 9 is, the whole rest of humanity would be populated by these guys. Okay? Look at that. At the end of what we just read, from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed, or they were populated from these. So the blessing of God from chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, would be fulfilled by God through these three sons and their wives. Now, there's a little weird section here in the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's in parentheses. It says Ham was the father of Canaan. That just kind of jumps out at us. Look down for a second at chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So, I know grandparents can find ways of getting their grandchildren's names into strange places, Lilico. But it kind of jumps out. Why does this verse just stick in there? Ham was the father of Canaan. I mean, four sons of Ham are listed in chapter 10, verse 6. Why this one here? Well, it sets up the story that is to follow, this strange story. In fact, look at verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan. So, I mean, even there, it's like it just sticks it in there to make a point. This is very intentional. Verse 19, the whole earth is dispersed or populated. Now, we pointed this out several times in our study of Genesis. The Bible's message is that the flood was worldwide, with only Noah, his wife, and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law surviving the worldwide flood through the ark. Here, it says it again in a different way, basically saying everyone else was destroyed. Everyone who exists today came through them. This is going to set us up for chapter 10, the Table of Nations. But first, let's consider the crazy story. And I just wondered when I was writing these notes, do you ever sometimes wish you could be the preacher? Do you ever think I could stand up there and I could show everybody in the congregation what God's word means and how it applies to them? Well, I would encourage you, if you want, to give it a try. Maybe this would be a good week. Let's begin with the drunken debacle in verses 20 through 23. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah became a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. In chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it says God planted that garden. Now Noah is becoming a man of the soil, and he's planting a vineyard. So nice, you know, so far so good. But then, verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, would Noah be condemned for drinking alcohol? I mean, I come from a church background growing up where I've heard preachers say, yes, it's an absolute sin to have any drink of any alcoholic beverage. But we want to be strong where the Bible's strong and soft where the Bible's soft. We don't want to make rules beyond the Bible. There are places in the Bible which say that wine and drinks like that are a blessing from God, and they're not condemned outright. So just a couple of examples could be Deuteronomy 15. And here's another crazy one, if you haven't seen this for a while. This is in a section about tithing. And you might think, oh, tithing, oh, preacher's going to talk about money. Well, look at this one. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 24, and following. Oh, no, there is no Deuteronomy 15:24. Oh, well, maybe it all is a sin. No. Anyway, the section I was looking for is the section where it basically says one of the tithes is where you bring your offerings to the Lord in Jerusalem and mix in wine and mix in. And basically, it's like have a party before the Lord. It's a celebration. 14. Thank you. Thank you. I need all the help I can get. Let's try that again. Chapter 14. And Maxwell Smart say, missed it by that much. All right. Chapter 14, 24. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, right? So maybe if you lived near Jerusalem and you had like wanted to bring a tenth of your produce or a tenth of the animals to the Lord, you could just bring them along. But if you live far away from Jerusalem, you basically have to turn it into cash, bring your cash to Jerusalem. And here's what you do. If the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Wow. So basically, it's kind of like they had different tithes in the Bible. And one of the tithes was in Jerusalem. That's the place that the Lord would choose. And basically have a party before the Lord. And it included wine and strong drink. In Psalms, Psalm 104. Verse 15, it talks about God is the one, verse 14, to cause the grass to grow for the livestock. God's causing lots of grass to grow here in Georgia right now, and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine, God is the one who causes wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And if you look up Numbers 15, 5 through 10, wine is included in some of the offerings that you would give to the Lord. So we don't want to go beyond Scripture. If the Bible says wine is a gift from God to gladden the heart, we believe that. And that's a good thing. However, all alcoholic drinks are very dangerous. And listen to this. Do not miss this part. It is a great sin against God to get drunk. From Genesis to Revelation, it is a great sin against God to be drunk with wine or any kind of strong drink. Proverbs. Absolutely clear. Just as an example, Proverbs 23 spells it out. It even describes it. Beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies down on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. And of course, Proverbs 31, 4 through 7, it emphasizes from the mother to the king, you don't be letting alcohol affect your decisions. You're the king. It will have an impact on the whole nation. Of course, in the New Testament, absolutely clear, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. So we come back to Genesis and say, if godly Noah could sin like this, it's a strong warning to us to practice self-control. Self-control. But all that being said, this crazy story is really not about the drunkenness. I mean, that's here, but that's not the point of what happened. Noah, after he was drunk, it says, lay uncovered in his tent. Now, some people read that part and say, maybe this implies that something more to the story than we read happened. Maybe it's even worse than just the words on the page and he doesn't spell it out. No, I don't think so, because the emphasis is going to be upon who saw and who did not see. So I don't think we need to speculate that there's more to the story than what we read. What we read, the emphasis on seeing or not seeing the father in his nakedness, drunk in his tent. I think that it seems so over the top to us because we underestimate the seriousness and the importance of honoring our parents. I mean, have you ever thought, you know, the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments is the one that says, honor your father and mother. Have you ever thought about the fact that that is surrounded by massive commandments, right? Massive commandments. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not covet. I mean, those are huge commandments. And right in the middle of that, honor your father and your mother is also a command from God. And I think that if we recognize the seriousness of that, then this story actually makes a little bit more sense to us. In God's old covenant law, in Exodus 21, verse 15, it says, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. God takes these things very seriously. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, the Bible says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall come, shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now don't overreact to these old covenant laws. This is not talking about a 2-year-old having a bad day. Right. So, I mean, this is talking about a person that is a drunkard and utterly rebellious in spite of parents' admonitions and discipline. He's still over the top, and they don't just take it out on him in anger. They bring him before the elders of Israel, and they are the ones who administer the death penalty. My point for today is just to say, God takes the way we treat our parents way more seriously than I think that we realize. It is a very big deal in the scripture when the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. John Calvin said, we know that parents next to God are most deeply to be reverenced. And if there were neither books nor sermons, nature itself constantly indicates this lesson upon us. Obviously, not all parents, you might say, deserve honor and respect. And that's where we would want to come back and say, it's not an earned thing. It's something that they receive because of their office, because of the role they have before God, similar in the way that we would always want to treat government officials and law enforcement with respect. Maybe they don't deserve it. Maybe they're rascals and sinners like the rest of us. But because of the position that God has put them in, they deserve our respect. And this is not in my notes, but every now and then I think it's just appropriate to remind us. Even when we think of our president, even if he makes decisions that you or I disagree with, let's not give in to the temptation to make fun of him or to mock him or to abuse him on social media because of the position he's in. God put him in that position. We need to pray for his soul. We need to pray that God would have mercy on our nation. But that's different. It's there used to be some radio programs that I actually had to turn off because they were making such funny jokes about our presidents and former presidents that I found myself laughing and mocking in my heart. And that's not a good place to be because of the position. Well, in the same way, right, for our purposes today, God gave you your parents. And even if they're not the world's greatest parents, they're still your parents. And they are to be respected and they are to be honored. And here we have a big example of someone who didn't do it. He didn't do it. It was Ham. Look at verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. It doesn't seem like he just peeked in the tent and was like, oh no, horrified and ashamed and told his brothers because of what's about to come. There's a big curse coming. So whatever he did earned a big curse. So I'm more suspicious that he saw his father's disgraceful state and enjoyed telling his brothers about it. Maybe he was making some jokes. Again, the text doesn't say it, doesn't spell it out clearly, but we see the contrast of what Shem and Japheth did, and we see the results. And that gives us a little bit of a clue as to what may have happened. The right response was the exact opposite of what Ham had done. The two other brothers, they took a garment. So this would be like an outer garment cloak that could kind of be used as a blanket at night in the ancient world. So don't think of it just like a jacket or something like that. Think of it like a big blanket. This is one of the ways we know that this happened during the daytime, because if it was at night, Mrs. Noah would have hogged up all the cloaks and there would have been none available, I'm sure. But so we assume this was during the day. The two brothers, they put it on their shoulders, shoulder to shoulder, so they don't even get a peek of their father. They go the extra mile, take no chances at this. Nakedness in the Bible was a sign of shame after sin entered the world. We just talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, naked and unashamed. When sin entered the world, one of the very first things they did was to try to cover their nakedness, because it was a symbol of their shame. And when they were before God and God laid out the punishments for their sin, after that we see God's grace in that God prepared a garment for Adam and Eve to cover their shame. Later in the Bible, another kind of wild story, in Exodus 28, 42 and 43, the priests are told to have special, almost like underwear, undergarments, so that when they went up the steps to offer the offerings, nobody would see anything under the robes, because it was so serious and nakedness was a representation of sin and shame. So they didn't want to see at all. At all. Sin rightly leads to shame. Have you been around people? They're not ashamed of their sin. I mean, we sin all the time. And by God's grace, we feel ashamed of our sin. And we feel guilt. And we repent. We confess our sins. And the Lord forgives us. And if you remember last Easter, I think it was, I did a message emphasizing not only that Jesus took our guilt when he died for us on the cross, the Bible really emphasizes and underscores he took our shame. We don't have to be ashamed if we trust in Christ and what he did in our place on the cross and in the resurrection. But there are people today that are bold in their sin. They sin and they seem completely hardened to it, completely unashamed. One time I was driving along and somebody drove up next to me with their windows down and the music blaring. Okay, that's not too unusual, but the lyrics of whatever they were listening to, I don't know if it was some rap song or something, but they were vile lyrics. Vile. So I looked over at them and they were singing along and dancing and made eye contact with me and kept on going, bold faced about their celebration of these vile lyrics. Yes, we all sin, but we must hate our sin and hate its shame and go to Jesus to be forgiven and to be rid of our disgrace. So from the drunken debacle, now we go to the sober declarations. Let's pick it up in verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in tents, in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Stop there. Do you see that? He wakes up from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. How do parents always know what you did? Hey, my goodness, he should be having a hangover and he knows instantly. Aren't you thankful, though, that God made your parents find out? Aren't you thankful? I mean, like at the time, no, I'm not thankful at all. But now, as you look back, aren't you glad God made your parents find out about some of the goofball things you did? I know I am. It's the mercy of God. Now, Ham here is called the youngest son, but he's usually listed second in the order, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But here he's called the youngest. It may be because Japheth's family scattered so much further around the world than either Shem or Ham. It's kind of all of Israel's future story is Shem and Ham. Japheth is kind of like the outer bands. They're far, far away. So Shem and Ham and Japheth is just kind of out there. Maybe the way it is. So verse 25, here's another surprise. Cursed be Canaan. Why is not Ham cursed? It's not Ham. And remember, he made that point earlier. Ham, the son who is the father of Canaan. He was setting us up for this because the curse dropped on Canaan and Canaan's family. God is just and he always does what's right, but we don't know all of God's reasons. A curse is like a pronouncement of doom or misery. It's like saying, may a string of bad luck be upon you. But this isn't just bad luck. This is God bringing the misery. God has already cursed the serpent in chapter 3, verse 11. He cursed the ground because of Adam, so weeds and kudzu came. And in chapter 4, he cursed Cain. It's very important to underscore that only Canaan was cursed. This is not a reference to Ham's other sons. Look back at chapter 10, verse 6. We read this before. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Why do I make a big deal about this? Because there were teachers of the Bible back in the old days, and they did some funny business. They suggested that all of Ham's offspring were inferior to Noah's other sons. And they used these verses to make that point. Okay, well, why was that a big deal? It was a big deal because guess where some of other Ham's generations and his sons settled? What part of the world did they settle in? Look at the list again. There's some big clues, right? In verse 6 of chapter 10, Cush, Egypt, Put. Where did they go? They went to Africa. Now let's do the math here. Guess what some white people said about their black brothers and sisters based on the curse of Ham? They tried to make people with dark skin to be inferior to people of lighter skin. And they tried to base it on the Bible, which is absolutely terrible and disgusting. It's terrible because the Bible's been so clear that we are all made in God's image and we all come from one blood. Every single man, woman, and boy and girl is made in the image of God and has dignity and respect. And it would be a terrible wickedness to think that someone's skin color makes them better or worse than someone else. And it's also terrible because it's just plain wrong biblically. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that at all. In fact, it emphasizes the curse came on only one of Ham's sons, Canaan. It's not Ham's boys. It's not all the hamsters. It's just one. Canaan. Canaan is to be a servant of servants. He's not just to be a servant. He's to be the lowest of all slaves. Now, verse 26 flips the script for the other two sons of Noah. There's blessings. First, there's an indirect blessing for Shem. Look at that in verse 26. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." He doesn't bless Shem directly. He blesses God, the God of Shem, but it is an indirect blessing. And then he reiterates Canaan's curse. Let him be your servant. Then verse 27, it is a direct blessing to Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So Japheth is going to spread all over the world. And ultimately, Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I have a fun idea that it could be. So Shem is going to end up being the line of Jesus. He's going to be the ultimate in the seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come from Shem. And Japheth is basically what we're going to see is his sons scattered throughout all the world. It's basically the vast majority of the Gentiles. And so what a fun thought, if this is kind of a right way to think of it, that because of Jesus, all of the waves of Gentiles all over the world have the opportunity to dwell in the tents of Shem. The Jews and the Gentiles are brought together as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a true statement. I'm not exactly sure that's God's intent here, but it is a fun thought. Then at the end of verse 27, he bops Canaan on the nose again. Let Canaan be his servant. That's three times the curse of Canaan comes up in this section. Then the chapter ends with the death of Noah in the last two verses. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Sort of ends the genealogies of chapter 5. You remember how chapter 5 would say that again and again. So look at, just as an example, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. So at the very end, the last verse, it's kind of like it started So Genesis 5:32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then in chapter 6 through 9, it tells the flood story. And now he finally gets to the end of chapter 9 and kind of closes the book on the genealogy. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, first we want to ask, why is there no reference to other sons and daughters? So in the other genealogy, in chapter 5, it always says, and he had other sons and daughters. He lived this many years, and he died. But Noah doesn't say that, because it wants to emphasize the true fact that all people came from just Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There were no other sons and daughters for Noah after the flood. So 350 years, that's a long time after the flood. That's enough time to see cities and regions built up. In fact, if you do the math on all of the genealogies coming up ahead, Noah almost made it to see, he could have seen Abraham born, almost. With the numbers, it's amazing. So Noah got to pass on like all of the 500 years before the flood, actually 600 years before the flood. He would be the guy that you'd go to for all those pre-flood stories. You can just imagine a world full of eye rolls when Noah brought up, oh, back before the flood, back before any of you guys were even in existence. Let me tell you how it was. All right, chapter 10. We want to fly over chapter 10. Chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. It's basically the story, of Noah and his sons spreading out all over the world and which nations came from them. Chapter 11 is a backtrack to the Tower of Babel, which explains why everybody spread out. But chapter 10 is the big lesson here. We're all related. We're one big human race. If you scan down through chapter 10, you see a ton of names. Basically, there are 70 names listed. This genealogy is different than chapters 5 and 11 in that no ages are given. It just basically points to the regions and the nations where these descendants settled. And we want to ask, which is always a good question, how would the original readers have heard, have heard this? What would they have read? How were they supposed to benefit? Now, who were the original readers of Genesis 10? It was the children of Israel. They were wandering in the wilderness. Moses was about to die. They were about to go into the promised land. And so this was Israel heading into the promised land with Joshua. What would they have gotten out of chapter 10? Basically, Moses is saying, here's where you came from. And here's who the bad guys are. It's kind of like he's preparing the map for them. So it's like this is a representative list for Israel to understand who they are and who their enemies are. William Albright, the famous archaeologist, said that this chapter is unparalleled in ancient writings. There's no other ancient literature in Greek or Roman history that has something like this, and it is astonishingly accurate. The structure of the chapter is this. The first and the last verses say the same thing. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now go to the last verse, verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So they're kind of like the brackets of this chapter. We see that word generations in verse 1, and that's that Hebrew word toledoth, which is God's chapter division, saying this is a new section. So even though we've had a toledoth, a generations of Noah, these are the generations of Noah's sons. We come back to, they're listed here in their familiar order again, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But it starts in verse 2 with Japheth. Japheth is going to spread out over all the world. And yet, he's the first listed and the briefest. His section only goes through verse 5. And then he's done. He's out. It's kind of amazing. So all of these sons, according to verse 1, happened after the flood. It's a brand new world. And as you just let your eyes scan on this list, I kind of don't want to do it. Just let your eyes scan across these names. Basically, I want you just to think the sons of Japheth went north and they went west. And most of us qualify. They went north from the Middle East and scattered into Europe. They went west and scattered into Asia. They crossed the land bridge into North America. You remember what the blessing that Noah pronounced on Japheth was in chapter 9, verse 27, that he would be enlarged. He was enlarged. He basically covered the whole world. Seven of his sons are listed, seven grandsons. And these number sevens represent the whole lot of the sons of Japheth. Now, verse 5 is a summary statement. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastlands peoples spread their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Each section, each of the sons has a summary statement like this. Now, again, chapter 11 is going to back up and explain why they had different languages and why they spread out. But we have to wait for that. Now, the nations that came from Ham are in verses 6 through 20. And basically, as you look at that section and let your eyes scan through that section, you see a bunch of names and they go south around the Middle East and down into Africa. Verse 6 lists the main four sons of Ham, and we've read those a number of times, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Then it breaks it down by sons. So the sons of Cush start in verse 7, and they go down through verse 12. Okay? Now, right in the middle of the section on the sons of Cush, we get a little mini story of a guy named Nimrod. Look at that in verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginnings of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So, pretty amazing. The term mighty is used three times to describe Nimrod. He was a man of personal prowess and political power. And God saw that this guy was a hunter. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some people think he must have also been a hunter of people, like a great warrior as well. And I would think you kind of have to be pretty notable to get your own proverb named after you. You know, he was so mighty that people said, yeah, you're mighty before the Lord like Nimrod. That's pretty impressive. Verse 10 says Nimrod made a couple of cities. One city he founded was Babel. Another city he founded was Assyria. That's incredible. Nimrod is the one who built Babylon. Now, in the sports world, we have some classic rivalries like the Yankees and Red Sox, or lately the Braves and the Mets. And, you know, another great rivalry in the Bible is Israel versus Babylon. It goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And here, guys, is the beginning of your arch rivals. And Nimrod, the mighty hunter before God, the mighty man, was the one who built Babylon and Assyria. Assyria would be the ones to come and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. And Babylon would come and take away the southern kingdom many, many years later. In verse 14, the Philistines also make an appearance as well under Egypt. Egypt fathered all of those people. And you can see in verse 14 from the Kashulheim, him from whom the Philistines came. So pretty amazing. Now, verse 15 through 19 are the sons of Canaan. And I want you to see if you can find the big difference between the way the sons of Canaan were described and the way the other sons were described. Who can see the difference? Just call out you'll know. We'll all know you're right if you get this. That's it. Ites. They aren't described as people anymore. They're described as ites. Not individuals, but ites. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Anyway, interesting. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory, look, here's another interesting thing. The territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and their languages and their lands and their nations. So that's the summary statement for Ham in verse 20. But what I want you to notice is he lists the people in the plural as the ites, and he even gives the territory of where they went. He doesn't do that with any of the other relatives in this story. So again, think about who the original audience is. The original audience is Israel about to go into the promised land with Joshua leading the way to do what? To destroy the Canaanites. And to destroy them in this land area. So basically, Moses is saying, here's who the bad guys are, and here's a bullseye. Let me just wrap it around their territory so you know exactly what you're going to do. You know where you came from. You know where these guys came from. They are the cursed ones that you are about to destroy. They are, as the Bible says in other places, an exceedingly sinful people. They have sinned so much that God wants them taken out. They are the cursed people of Canaan. That's why they've been highlighted. That's why they've been called out. That's why it's so foolish to say other of the sons of Ham are in the same category. Absolutely not. These people are singled out for destruction. And it's summarized in verse 20. The final section, verses 21 through 31, are the nations of Shem. They go through northern Mesopotamia, Syria, Arabia. These people are the Shemites. And you've heard the phrase Semites today. If you're anti-Jew, you're called anti-Semitic. That's where this comes from. And there's special attention to one of the sons of Shem, Eber, in verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all of the children of Eber. Why is he highlighted? Because Eber is the root word of Hebrew. If you're part of the Eber crowd, you are an Hebrew or a Hebrew like Abram will be. Now, verse 25, there's a dividing. Look at that. That's kind of an interesting one. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, some people hear that about the nations being divided like that. And the word Peleg means divided. And some people think, is this a reference to when the continents were blown up after the flood and spread apart from one another into the continents that we have today? Well, I absolutely believe that happened, but I don't think that's what this is. I think this is the people dividing after the Tower of Babel. I think that's what this is. Peleg. Yeah. Everybody scattered out over all the world after the Tower of Babel. Yeah, I'm going to name my boy that because this is a historic occasion. We were all together. Now we are all divided. Peleg. That's my new boy. All right. Summary, verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. I just would observe that this is the closing bracket after the beginning bracket of verse 1. In verse 1, it highlighted these are the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here in verse 32, these are the clans, these are the nations that came from the sons of Noah. Big takeaways. Number one, God made all nations from one blood. We're all in this together, every one of us. But he looks different than me. She looks different from me. We are all from the same family. At the family, at the big family reunion, we're all invited because we're all in this together. Number two, big takeaway. God is sovereign over the nations. That's always important for us to remember. When you watch the news, you've got to keep your Bible mind going as well. God is sovereign over the nations. Paul says, when he was preaching at Mars Hill, he says about God, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God is sovereign over the nations. Here's another good one from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, which says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And our third takeaway, God made a plan for the nations to come together again in Christ. That is so amazing to us. And of course, that's what we were focused on last week in our missions conference, to think people are scattered all over the world. They have different languages. They have different cultures. But God has made a plan. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was powerful and significant enough to bring all people everywhere together. Babylon, the Tower of Babel scattered everyone to the far corners of the world. Jesus, his perfect life, his perfect death on the cross as the God-man, his resurrection, he offers eternal life to you who live far to the north, to you who live far to the south or far to the east, far to the west. And all of us come together as one new man in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, to the Jews, the Semites, and the Japheth people, and the Ham people, we're all brought back together in Jesus. What's important is to humble our hearts and to recognize our need for Christ and our need for a Savior. That our sin and our disgrace is real and needs to be put away. And the way that that can happen is to humble our hearts and to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And the New Testament describes us as a spiritual nation. Israel was the physical nation. It was the picture of what we have now become, the spiritual nation. It uses Israel language to describe us in Jesus Christ. That is so great and so glorious. It's amazing to think. You just have to keep this big, big picture in our minds as we see our world. And sometimes it feels like it's all falling apart. Jesus is bringing it together again into a new and better spiritual nation that will be together forever with the Lord in eternity. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you for your good blessings. We thank you for this passage that we can study today. We know all of Scripture is inspired and profitable. We know it's got a word for us. It's helpful to help us grow and learn. And we thank you. Thank you for helping us to consider what it was like for Israel as they were about to enter the promised land, to hear these words for the very first time and to recognize the people that they were called to destroy were people that had been cursed and who were exceedingly wicked. And they were circled by your word for the targets. It was not random. It was part of your plan. God, we all deserve your deepest wrath. And you have shown us such mercy in Christ. You are sovereign over the nations and you're sovereign in our lives. You're sovereign in our church. And we pray you'd be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.